The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 10. All right, as the author of Hebrews says, those who would come to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. We recognize that we approach the Bible with the fundamental preconception that it is the word of God, that it is the agent that God has ordained to reveal himself. He has used agents, other agents in the past, up to it, including the revelation we find in Jesus Christ, the greatest of all God's revelations of himself, but has chosen to use the objective standard of Scripture throughout the vast majority of history in order to allow people to understand him and orient to him. And so we come with that idea that God exists, that he has penned the Scriptures. These are a faithful representation of what he wants, and in fact, this is the method by which God the Holy Spirit functions through the believer, and the knowledge of the Word of God is the key element which allows the believer to function as he is supposed to in time. So we are here assembled in order to continue our pursuit of God's Word, recognizing that this is the agent of spiritual growth, and as such, apart from it, one does not grow effectively. And if one is not growing, one is reverting. One is going backwards. There is no neutral in the angelic conflict, unfortunately. You are either making progress and moving ahead, or you are losing ground, because the angelic conflict does not stand still. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. We have a simple mechanic for getting back into fellowship when we get out. It is rebound. And 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching, put aside distractions, all those things need to be done at this time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that you have supplied all things that are necessary for us, for life and for godliness, that we have through your living grace the ability to live in the devil's world, and that through your spiritual grace and divine operating assets, the ability to rise above this world and to function as victorious believers, not being subject to the whims and the decay of human society as we see it today. We thank you for these great blessings and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Romans with this section that deals with, first, our lack of condemnation, and the reality that the new life in Christ that God has provided is a life in the Spirit. It is life according to the Spirit, and as such can only be lived in, we might say, a spiritual sense. So one has to recognize that there are, again, the two realms. The realm of the flesh, where people reside who are spiritually dead, who are in Adam, who are under the sin nature at all times, and they have a particular mindset with which they approach life, with which they approach their day-to-day existence, and that mindset is hostile to God. That is the problem. They are not neutral. They may come across nice. They may be cultured, mannered, and these other things, but they are hostile to God. The mindset on the flesh cannot subject itself to God's law. And ultimately, that is the end of Christianity, is the willing and the ability to do God's will, to obey God's law, not as an external standard, but through the internal working of the Holy Spirit with the new dynamic of Bible doctrine in the soul, so that the believer is able to please God. Those who are in the flesh, again, technical for all unbelievers, cannot please God at all. Now, as Paul has pointed out, we are not in the flesh. He speaks to the Romans. He doesn't include himself in this. There's times in here when he jumps back and forth For instance, in verse 4, he uses the plural, fulfilled in us. He identifies with the Romans in that sense. Here he doesn't. Just pointing out in verse 9, you are not in the sphere of the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit. And again, this is actually sort of a reverse of first class condition, the way it's set up. The apodosis actually comes first, and then the prodosis comes second. That phrase could be translated, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Then that is the reality. Again, the first class condition presumes that there are believers in Rome in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, again, another first class condition. Presume that some people do not. This person, very emphatic, does not belong to him. Now tonight, as we move on, but if Christ is in you. Here you have the weak adversative conjunction death, which deals with a minor change in thought here. Another hypothetical first class condition set up with the conjunction EII, the hypothetical. If Christ, Christos, the nominative masculine singular of the noun, comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one, and deals with his actual relationship with the Holy Spirit. So if Christ is in you. There is no to be verb here. It should be supplied regularly. There's a figure of speech called ellipsis whereby, and this would be regularly common to Paul because there is no to be verb in the Hebrew. And so in some cases he was very adept, in many cases probably very adept, at composing sentences with the understanding of the to be verb, but he didn't always necessarily write it. So you actually have an elided "I-me" here, if Christ is in you. Here you have, I've translated this, I believe this to be more concessive than what the New American Standard has it as. They translate it "though," which is fine, I suppose, although I think is maybe slightly better, not much, but although, and what you have actually here is this "men-da" construction, M-E-N, normally has the idea of, on the one hand, this, but on the other hand, this. And it normally sets up a contrast. Here, it does not seem to be, I mean, there certainly is a contrast between the body that's dead because of sin and the Spirit, which is life because of righteousness. But here, on this play, in this case, it seems to have more of a concessive force rather than, because the concessive idea, again, indicates that this is true in spite of the main verb, or the main verb is fulfilled in spite of this. Although the body is dead. The body, a definite article in the neuter to soma, S-O-M-A. The physical body, again, he is not specifically using flesh here because flesh has now essentially largely replaced hamartia in Paul's writing in Romans here in this point. Flesh has now become a basic synonym for the sin nature because of its existence within the flesh. So here, the physical body is dead. Nekros, this is still the Greek term nekros, necrotic, other terms, necrophilia, these kind of words come from that, has to do with death. Dead, on account of or because of, you have the preposition dia, which can be used with a couple of different cases, and in this case, it's used with the accusative, and when dia is used with the accusative, it has the sense of on account of, or because of. The body is dead on account of sin. He doesn't identify it as the sin nature. He doesn't use the definite article here. It's just the regular term hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, without the definite article, that sin leads to death. And the body is in this state of death at this point. There's a certain death that governs the human experience. As we're going to see coming up here in the rest of Romans 8, things are not right in this world. When I was doing Romans 8, ironically, you know, as I'm studying some of these things, where he talks later in this chapter about the creation, And he says the creation is subjected to futility in verse 20. That there's something wrong with the very creation itself. That it has been changed, altered in ways from its original creation. That it has been affected by sin and judgment. The earth, as we know, was placed under a curse with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not cursed, but the physical environment was. Adam and Eve both had their discipline they had to bear, and in some cases it was a remedial. It was designed to teach them some stuff. But the creation, however, was cursed. And so as I watch these survival shows and people who live out off the grid, and they talk about living at one with nature, it's nonsense. Because you can't really live at one with nature, because nature is hostile. Man will die out there on his own. Nature will kill you. It is not a nice place. There is all manner of horrible things out there. Just you can die so many ways. There are little bitty bugs that can kill you. There are snakes that can kill you. There are wild animals that can kill you. Bears, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And you'll be still just as dead. You eat the wrong plant, you're dead. You pick the wrong type of fungus. You don't understand mushrooms, you're dead. You eat it. So there's so many things that can kill you. Nature is not a safe place, really, frankly. And as I watch people, of course, they never seem to mention God in any of this as they're out there, quote, at one with nature. They're at one with nature as long as they've got their gun with them and their clothing, their warm clothing and their amenities. Nobody lives outside all the time. Even these wilderness guys build cabins and live in them. They don't really live at one with nature. But you can't really live at one with nature. And in many places, of course, there's other ways to die. I mean, in some places, you get up north, or you can die because the water's too cold. You can die out in the Gulf of Mexico where it's relatively warm. I just had a couple of teenagers killed last week. I think they were on the other coast, I think they finally admitted they think they're dead. So this is why parents don't let 14-year-olds go out on the Gulf by themselves, or shouldn't. Should be supervised. They're not old enough, smart enough to handle something, and they paid for it with their lives. Bad parenting. Very bad parenting. They should have had some supervision. So here we see that the creation itself is in trouble. The physical body in which we live is in trouble. It's headed for death. Paul says it's dead now. I mean, literally, you are in that sense a dead man walking all the time. So even though the body is dead because of sin, on the other hand, or nevertheless, the conjunction duh here that completes that men duh construction, the spirit, definite article with pneuma, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Some here want to make this the human spirit. The subject of this entire section, really, after he got out of Romans 6 about our new nature and the conflict between the two natures in Romans 7, if he has mentioned the human spirit at all in Romans 8, I haven't seen it yet. Now, there may be, I think there is a verse coming up in which he does, but And the question is, again, depending upon how you translate it, I'll point out that there are some options. For instance, in verse 15, as he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery. New American Standard, as you can see, if you have that there, does not capitalize spirit. They do not believe it to be the Holy Spirit, but more an attitude of slavery. But that's still not referencing the human spirit. Because it says you have received a spirit of adoption. Both of those, I think, if I remember right, I'll have to go back and look, but I think I capitalized both of them. I think they both reference. The first one doesn't, but the second one does. But one can make an argument that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery, which is true. So the first one could very well also refer to the Holy Spirit. So, but the Spirit, and this is an important thing, is life. And again, supply an eini here. It's a be verb because he does not use one, but that's a part of the condition here, a part of the apodosis. The spirit is life, is zoe, Z-O-E. And that means life. It doesn't mean alive. It doesn't mean living. It means life, that it is the source of life. It is life itself. For the believer, the spirit is actually his life, becomes his life at the point of salvation, whether he knows it or not. And whether he lives it out or not. on account of, same setup here we have, dia with the accusative of dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. This is an abstract noun. That means righteousness. Righteousness is an abstract sort of concept. All right, point one here. Paul continues his explanation about the fact that only those that are indwelled by the Spirit are in reality the children of God. If the person, again, this is going to be one of the markers. Clearly, we can't see this, though, is the problem. So we don't know who has the Spirit and who doesn't. We can't tell. The only really way you can tell is by judging their fruits. Do they manifest any evidence of the Spirit working in their lives? Do they manifest any desire for God or His plan? Do they manifest any desire for growth or orientation? Or are they just out there living their lives? Two here, he uses another first-class condition, which indicates that Paul recognized that there were those within whom Christ dwelt. And again, the first-class condition presumes the truth of the thing for the sake of the argument. If Christ is in you, and let's presume that He is, then even though the body's dead, the Spirit is life. Not alive, life. But you see the New American Standard, if you look at their translation, they took the Spirit not as a reference to the Holy Spirit. Their translation would lead to the interpretation that the human spirit is in view. Because they've mistranslated the word life with alive, and they've mistranslated, well, they haven't mistranslated, but they didn't capitalize spirit, and that's just an interpretative choice on their part. So this is, again, another reason why even the best Bibles, even the best translations have their flaws that you've got to look for and be aware of. I mean, obviously, you have to know the languages to look for them. So that's not really your job. That's my job. So just to point out to you here that I don't think he's referencing the human spirit, because he hasn't been. He's been really on one subject, and that's the Holy Spirit. Well, three, in this case, the single term Christ is the equivalent of the two previous phrases, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, that were found in verse 9. In the previous verse, he says, however, you yourselves are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, provided that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and this obviously, Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ are synonyms in this context, he does not belong to him. Then in our verse, if Christ is in you, now becomes a synonym for the Spirit in you. That this is the way it is viewed, that Paul's conception is that the Holy Spirit and Christ are so equally united and so equally engaged in the work of God in the life of the believer that he can speak of them interchangeably. And it doesn't mean that Paul didn't recognize the Trinity. He did. You can look at his writings and see that he recognized the Trinity. He references God, the Spirit of God. He references Christ here. And essentially, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. Now, Christ in you, in other contexts, has more of a meaning of growing up and having doctrine within the soul. Not in this context. In this context, he's really just dealing with the matter of the spiritual nature of believers. And that they possess the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and in a sense, Christ himself. Well, four, this continues to be a discussion that contrasts two types of people. Those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. Again, those two power spheres, one is either in one or the other. You can't be in both and you can't be in neither. You have to be in one of them. So five, this is not a discussion similar to the one in Galatians, where Paul is dealing with the indwelling of Christ as an experiential reality that comes about due to spiritual growth. Now in Galatians, it's a slightly different context, Galatians 4:19. And he talks in 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Well, in Romans, he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. And so the forming of the Spirit of Christ, until Christ is actually formed in you, is a different process. And one has to understand that here he's talking about spiritual growth, hopefully to maturity. But certainly until they have the thinking that is commensurate with the thinking that Jesus has at this point. So again, this one's talking about spiritual growth, Christ in you. And then he talks about that in another place, I believe it's Colossians, where he says Christ in you is your actual hope for glory. That your relationship to glory is in some way predicated upon your relationship to Christ. And we're going to get a dose of that coming up here in Romans 8 also, because your relationship to the glory is also predicated on your relationship to his sufferings. If one can't orient to the whole person apart from orienting, see, people want to orient, well, I'd like to orient to the Lord and have all his blessings and all of that, but I don't want any of the suffering or deprivation or self-denial. Well, it doesn't work that way. And you don't get one or the other. You have to take the whole package. So again, here, this one's not a discussion about the indwelling of Christ, i.e. as in growing up, and more reflecting the nature of the Savior. So 6, while Paul is not teaching that the Holy Spirit and Christ are identical, he is indicating that the two are inseparably related when it comes to their work on behalf of the church age believer. And in fact, both are called by the term parakletos, which means one called alongside, variously translated as advocate, comforter, helper, these types of things. One who offers assistance. The Holy Spirit is our parakletos while we are here on the planet. Christ is our parakletos in heaven. He represents us in the third heaven as our advocate, as seen in, say, 1 John, where he talks about that. We have an advocate with God who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's important because where the charges are leveled against believers, and this is what Satan does, spends his time up there maligning believers, and Christ spends his time defending them, acquitting them. God actually has to do the acquittal, but he represents in the analogy the defense attorney. And he doesn't lose any cases because he's already paid for the sins of all these people. So he will not allow Satan to make that an issue because of the law of double jeopardy. So as Moo has observed, Paul is so comfortable with the working of these two members of the Godhead that he moves from one to the other in an almost unconscious fashion. And in that regard, point 8, what Paul is indicating here is that Christ dwells in all believers by means of his Spirit. There is no evidence that Paul believed the exalted Christ and the Holy Spirit were identical. And 9, as he further goes on to note, the terms and phrases Paul uses in this section is a clear indication of the practical reality of the Trinity. He alludes to the Father, he alludes to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, 9 through 11. There he talks about the wrath of God. Although of God is supplied. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. If while we were enemies, rather, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through his life? And not only this, we exult in God, our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And I see there he didn't, and I think I should have included the previous verses in this, because he talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 5. I might have meant there 5 through 11. But actually you can almost look anywhere, because the love of God, obviously a reference to the Father, has been poured out through the Holy Spirit, a reference to the third person, in verse 5. And while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. All three members of the Godhead are mentioned within a couple of verses. So he certainly understands the Trinity, and but he's also comfortable with the fact that in the plan of God, Christ and the Holy Spirit are completely united in their working on behalf of believers. They work in different realms. The Holy Spirit works in the here and now, while Christ does his work, accomplishes his work as an intercessor in heaven, where he has gone as our forerunner. Well, 10, Paul continues with a common construction composed of the conjunction men on the one hand and the construction duh on the other. That should be conjunction. That second word there should be conjunction, but that's all right. In this case, it is evident that the contrast is not precisely direct. Thus, point A, many interpreters here favor a concessive understanding of the first body, of the first statement. That is, the body is dead because of sin. And then B, this means that the second statement is true in spite of the condition found in the first statement. And again, the New American Standard, I think, got pretty close here. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's where you get, or nevertheless, or yet, that's true in spite of the fact that the other thing is true. They're both true. And so you have these competing principles working within your life, life and death. Life comes from the spirit, death comes from the flesh. And the body of flesh, of course, as he has said here, is dead. It's useless. It's not functional in terms of God. It can't please God. It's hostile to God. It's engaged in rebellion against God. And it continues to be that way all through the experience of the unbeliever. So 11, the first statement has resulted in a division when it comes to what it means when Paul states that the body is dead because of sin. 12, some interpret the first statement to mean that the body is dead in the same fashion that was described in chapter 6, where believers are entered retroactively into the death of Christ by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that passage, he's talking about retroactive positional truth. Romans 6, 4, they're having been buried with him through baptism. In other words, we've been identified with him, united with him, into death. So that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, then we will be united also in his resurrection, knowing that the old self was crucified with him. So that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died is freed from the sin nature. Many of them jump back to here. Of course, this is quite a leap, almost two chapters back, to say, oh, well, he's now bringing up what he had been discussing previously. I don't think so. Because I think he's pretty well covered this clearly in chapter 6. Retroactive positional truth is the teaching he gives for, as part of his teaching, picking which master you serve. But that the whole point of all of that was there are two masters and you've been transferred from one to the other and you shouldn't go back and serve the other one. That if you do, it's inconsistent. Well, hey, however, there is no indication that Paul is using the Greek noun soma, body, in anything but its ordinary sense of the physical body. When you look in Romans 1, 24, nobody looks at this passage and sees anything really other than the physical body. He talks about the fact that, again, this is a part of God's judgment on negative volition. He gives them over to the lusts of their heart. He abandons them to their lower natures to let them do what they want to do, knowing that it will be result in dishonor and death for them in the end. But God won't stop them. This is the nature of God and how he interacts with volition. Even though these people have, and you read Romans 1, and it's a pretty thorough and lengthy indictment of Gentile negative volition, which the Jews agreed with, of course. They said, yeah, these people are all that bad. But again, chapter 2, Paul says, yeah, but you're just as bad. You may not think so, but you are. So here, he said, the idea here is there's nothing other than their physical bodies that would be in view. And it talks about that in terms of sex, depraved sex, homosexual sex, in verses 26 and 27. And he said that that's exactly how they dishonor themselves. This is a mark of dishonor. People walk around and act like homosexuals have some sort of honor about them. Or that there's something that they have that's desirable. Nothing they have is desirable. These people are at war with God in their souls. And they're not the only ones, of course. There's believers out there that aren't homosexuals that are equally at war with God. But these people flaunt it. These people engage in what the scriptures, and God does not call everything an abomination, but he does call this one. Now, not everything's an abomination. So 124, there's no doubt there, that, to my thinking, that he was referencing the physical body. 419, this is talking about Abraham and Sarah as he's waiting, faith resting, the promise of the heir. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. And we saw that it was only as good as dead. Abraham was not sexually dead. Sarah was. Sarah was past menopause and could not have children. Abraham not only had children, a child of Sarah, but he had children after this. And again, from what I could see in the research, it seems that men can apparently continue to impregnate women up until the day of their death, pretty much. He was about 100 years old, and he did talk about here the deadness of Sarah's womb. And then in 6:12 also, it was used. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. And that's the body, physical body that you're living. It's not to rule as king any longer. It's not to call all the shots. You don't have to let it at any rate. You can say no to it. So additionally, the positional death to the sin nature is spoken of as dying to sin, i.e. the dative case to the sin nature. Here the death is declared to be because of sin or on account of sin. It's a dia here with the accusative. So in what way is the body dead because of sin? Well, sin kills. That's the problem. Everything it comes into contact with, it kills. Sin never results in life. The wages of the sin nature is what? Death. We know what comes out of it. Well, the next issue here is the Greek adjective nekros, dead, which is most often used to refer to those that have been physically alive at one time, but have died. Romans 1:4, first time it's used, who was declared to be the Son of God with power. Again, that whole phrase there, the Son of God with power, is one title. By the resurrection from the dead. And from the dead means those people who had died physically. He died physically, as we know, right after he died spiritually. 424. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Where am I at here? Oh, dead. Yeah, 424. I'm sorry. But for our sake, again, he references Jesus, our Lord, him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead ones, the dead people. And then 6:4. That one we just saw, I think. So that as Christ was raised from the dead. And there's no time at any point that I've ever seen any interpreters ever interpreted this other than physically dead people. And he was physically dead. And resurrection involves coming out of that state. Not resuscitation merely, which had happened to many people. Not many, but some, over the course of human history. People had died and then been brought back to life supernaturally. But they still died again. That's just resuscitation. We're talking resurrection here. To be raised into an immortal life. Well, 14, however, the matter is complicated somewhat by this fact that this same adjective is used to describe spiritually dead people. For instance, Ephesians 2, 1. Where he says here, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, their death clearly doesn't mean physically dead. It has to mean spiritually dead in that context. Although in most contexts, death, nekros, the dead, refer to people who have died physically. We would have to translate it here, spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And that refers to unbelievers, our pre-salvation state. And it's used of, also later on, not by Paul, but it's used of reversionistic believers. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write. He says this, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. And there it's clearly a reference to reversionistic believers. So this word nekros, dead, is used in three distinct different ways through the scripture. Now, in the Greek New Testament at any rate. So nevertheless, point 15, the emphasis here is on the processes related to physical death. The death gene that mandates that from the time one is born, he is subject to the inevitable reality of physical death. And Paul, again, links the matter of death with the matter of sin. Just as he did, in a way, back in Romans 5. That by one man, the sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through sin. And so, all men, are, again, because all men sin, all are dead. But again, not because they sin, but they sin because they're already dead to start with. They're spiritually dead. And it comes out of that. Well, 16, while one might expect Paul to reiterate what he has stated previously about death to the old sin nature, the old sin nature is not specifically in view in verse 10. At this point, Paul seems to use the singular sin to refer to all the principles related to it. And that would include the sin nature, personal sin, sin in whatever form it manifests itself. And sin is really nothing more, again, than the exaltation of the will against the will of God. It is essentially you saying no to God and yes to yourself. It is that matter. That's the simplest definition. And we saw that as in Satan's fall. What were the first things he said? Five times. I will, I will, I will. I am exalting my ego above God's. And so he does. And guess what? He dies. Well, 17, while the reality is that the physical body will die in the future, Paul states this in such a way as to imply that the physical body is dead now. It is dead in the sense that it has been contaminated and incapacitated by the presence of sin from which it cannot recover on its own. And in fact, the fact that it's dead means that it'll never be any good. I mean, and this is why with the sin nature, the divine corrective for it isn't trying to manage it or fix it. It's to kill it. That is the divine corrective. And that's ultimately what he will do with all sin. All sin will eventually be eradicated. Sin in all of its forms. Well, 18, the New Testament deals frequently with the reality that this mortal body of flesh has been so contaminated by sin that it is of no value in terms of orienting to God. Matthew 26:41. I suspect that's where he's in the garden. This is probably that... sort of gnomic idea. Yeah. Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, weak is bad. Dead is a whole other thing. But the whole point is it's so weak that it's essentially dead. It can't orient to God of its own will. It can't change of its own will. It is what it is. Also, John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. The two never mingle. The two never change. The two never have anything in common. The two are always different. Flesh is flesh and you're not going to change it. Spirit is spirit. Jesus talked, I think, in John 6:63. I think this is where he talks about the words. Yeah. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now everybody knows what profit is, right? It's what you have left over after you've paid all the bills. It's after you've paid all the expenses, profit's what you have left over. And he said, the flesh, there's never any profit in it. There's never anything left over from it that helps you in any way. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Also, well, Romans 8, we've just seen those passages. Galatians 5:17, we just looked at the Romans passages that the sin nature is such that it's incorrigible, it's not going to change. It's dead set against God, its mindset is everything about it's wrong. It thinks wrong, it acts wrong, and it can't, you know, that's the nature of the flesh. It can't do right. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. So the flesh is not only hostile to God, it's hostile to the spirit, which you might expect. Since they both share divinity. Philippians 3:3. He says, we believers are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Recognizing that your fleshly nature is never going to help you. It might act like it is sometimes. You might think, oh, I need to assert myself. This will be helpful. It might or might not. Very well might not be, in fact. 2 Peter 2:10. here, talking about the Lord knowing how to rescue the godly from temptation in verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That's one of the first manifestations of sin, is a rejection of authority. And so this is seen in Satan's fall. They rejected the authority and reality in the person of God, rejected the divine essence, essentially. And so the corrupt desires, the flesh is filled with these. And that's all it has, essentially. That's all it's going to bring forth. And then 1 John 2:16 here. For all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, and I believe, I haven't again done this, but I think if I remember, I've looked at this, and I think these are subjective genitives. The lust the flesh produces that comes from the flesh. The lust that proceeds from the eyes. People are attracted by fleshly lusts. They are attracted by lust for details and other things that are visible to them. And the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride that comes out of one's biological life. He's talking about it. He uses bios. He uses a different term for life, not zoe. The biological life that all men can amount to in their, and all their boasting in their achievements and accomplishments. And we're fixing to get a bunch of it. It's politics time. And we'll get it. We get it all the time from the athletes and how great they are. And Eli Manning's the best quarterback on the planet, and he should be paid the most. And blah blah. And the self-advertisement and aggrandizement of people is rampant out there. And they boast about what they've achieved, what they've accomplished. And this does not. This is not from the Father. This type of mentality doesn't come from God. It comes from the world, the cosmos. So thus, the fleshly body, point 19 here, contaminated with the old sin nature and regularly producing personal sins, exists in a state of death. In fact, it is in the process of dying at all times. That is seen, say, in that next verse in 1 John 2:17, where we just looked, and that is the cosmos is passing away. It's passing away at all times. It's constantly in a state of degradation, and it's on its way out. The world system as people know it today is going to be completely and utterly destroyed. And all the world powers will be subject, those that survive it, that survived Daniel's 70th week, they will all be subjected to the new rule, the new regime, which is going to be a theocracy. It's going to be God ruling the planet through Jesus Christ. From Jerusalem, in fact. So again, we are in an environment that is contaminated and corrupt and decaying. That is the world itself. And not only the physical aspects of the world are contaminated and slaves to corruption. The cosmic system itself is contaminated because it's filled with nothing but sinful people doing sinful things, whether they put a good face on it or not. Most of the time I think they try to. But it is degrading as it goes as well. And it's going to eventually, if left to itself, man would destroy himself. There's just no question. But God's not going to allow that to happen. Mankind is that stupid. And it seems like the more they learn, the stupider they get. And there's a verse back there, and I think it's in one of the passages related to the U.S. and prophecy, and it says, all mankind is stupid on account of knowledge, or from the source of knowledge. All their great learning hasn't helped them to orient to God. All their great learning is leading them away from God. Again, speculation, because they have to fill. They have rejected God, so they have to fill it with something. So again, this will culminate in the inevitable reality of physical death. 20, that physical death is the primary emphasis, will be confirmed by the content of verse 11. But he says this, that the body's dead now. For all intents and purposes, as far as God is concerned, our flesh died when Christ died. Our old sin nature was nailed to the cross. And while we are still trapped in the interim, we have experienced the benefits of justification, new life in Christ, transfer from the realm of sin nature, death, and Adam, all that, into the new realm of the Spirit and life in Christ. In spite of all that, we're still stuck somewhat in the middle. Not that we're not in that sphere, we are, but we still live in a world where the reality doesn't match our position. And that's where we're headed. We're headed for that world in which the reality, the experiential reality, will match our position. That we would be manifest and set free from the corruption. The world itself is going to be set free from corruption. So when you look at the world out there, recognize that it's not working the way it's supposed to. In the original creation, first, I don't think there was any death at all, ever. There couldn't be. I mean, God created it. It was perfect. There was no evidence of death anywhere. Death didn't come in until later. And so animals were not designed, apparently, to be predatory. And in the new environment, in the new creation, or in the restored creation, this is in the millennium, we see that animals aren't predatory any longer. Snakes aren't poisonous. Snakes weren't originally poisonous. But now, again, there's so many snakes out there, if you happen to grab the wrong one, you can be dead in 10 minutes. And that's all it'll take. And so the reality here is that it culminates in physical death. But we're looking forward, even though we're still trapped here in the body with all the attendant problems with it, we're looking forward to the time when we're set free from all of this. And he talks about it in terms of that, in terms of liberation and freedom of the sons of God. So 21, while it is true that all unbelievers are subject to the reality of death, it is stated here of believers in order to establish a contrast between the dead body and the living spirit. And 22, while a number of interpreters here seek to make this an exact parallel comparison, the latter portion of verse 10 does not relate to the regenerated human spirit, but to the Holy Spirit. That faulty understanding, point 23, is based on the presumption that the articular noun pneuma, spirit, must be contrasted with the previous term body. I like the way when an exegete looks at a verse and says, it must be this way. Must it? No, not necessarily. This just presumes that they just presume that Paul had a direct contrast in mind. But if he did, I think he would have said it differently if he did have the human spirit in mind. I think he would have said the human spirit is alive. He wouldn't have said it's life. It's not life in and of itself. It does not generate life. It is the recipient of life. So, the term Zoe here. Well, again, if this were the case, he would have expressed this differently than he does. The term Zoe, life, means life and does not mean alive. If Paul was referencing the human spirit, one would expect an adjective. And not a predicate noun. And secondly, the immediate context has made no reference to the believer's new nature. Rather, the Holy Spirit has been the subject throughout this section of Romans, really beginning in verse 2. And I've seen nothing that changes that through here. And then see, lastly, one would have to ask what Paul meant if he said the human spirit is life. However, the Holy Spirit and life have been connected repeatedly. And in fact, in that verse we just mentioned, 8:2, he says, the law of the principle of the Spirit, Holy Spirit of life. He is the source of life. He is the one who imparts life. Everything about him relates to life. And the eternal life of God. So this is the Holy Spirit. And again, set you free from the principle of this sin nature and spiritual death. Also, Romans 8:6. For the mindset of the Spirit, the second part of this verse, the mindset of the Spirit is life. So the Spirit, by His very nature, His thinking, His goals, His ideals, His understanding, it's life. He experiences all that life really is because He's completely oriented, obviously, to the realities that govern life. Life and peace. And then also our verse, verse 10, the Spirit is life, is what it says literally. So again, three times he's connected life with the Holy Spirit, not with the human spirit. So the sense of this, point 25, is that believers will not be burdened forever with the mortal body that is contaminated with the sin and death. Rather, the possession of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a guarantee that life is indeed their destiny. And that gets to the important point. Does this have, and it does, have implications for the present time? Are we just living in this state of hopefulness that, well, I just can't wait till I get mine, which we can't. We should not want to wait. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that in the sense, because Paul's going to talk about that later in the chapter, of the fact that we eagerly anticipate this. But while we're eagerly anticipating the resurrection and the full glory, what is the interim about? And that's what Paul's writing about here in Romans 8 specifically, is what the interim is. We know there's this constant conflict between the new nature and the old nature. That was referenced in Romans 7. Now here he gets into, and finally, essentially, he begins to explain that the essence of the Christian life is life in the Spirit. It's life being led by the Spirit, and it has nothing to do with human achievement, human accomplishments. It has nothing to do with, as a spiritual process and a spiritual life that one has to live. So the sense of this, again, that we're not going to have to be stuck in this mortal body. So, however, the fact that the Holy Spirit is life has implications for the present time. He is the source and agent who communicates God's life to the soul of the believer. And Jesus had prophesied of this coming reality in which one who believes the gospel and continues to grow in it will become a source of truth and salvation as he shares in God's eternal life. John chapter 4. Now, this is in the context, I believe, of the woman at the well, where he's talking with this Samaritan woman, 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. He talks about the physical water that she's talking about in the well. This is the springboard for the conversation. They're at a well drawing water. Again, the isagogics, this woman's here in the middle of the day because she's not well liked in town. She's been married about 7 times, I think, or how many ever it was, 6. And she's living with some guy now. Well, every woman out there doesn't trust her, you know that. I mean, this woman doesn't mind taking other men. So that's why she's there at the daytime. Jesus is here because he sent the disciples off, and it's the heat of the day. And so they start talking about water. And Jesus uses it as an opportunity, of course, to introduce her to the matter of real life and real water. Everyone who drinks of this water, in verse 13, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Well, he's not referencing physical water there. He's referencing doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the gospel. And as one, again, eating and drinking, signifying faith, as they do so often, that if one believes the gospel, he never has to believe again, essentially. This is another verse. Again, I think I even had this one in there, I'm not sure. But this is certainly a verse that deals with the security of the believer's salvation. In that, you experience the gospel once, and once is enough. Once is all you need. And you can never thirst again. Thirst representing, again, a spiritual lack. And here, in this case, spiritual death. Spiritual death will be canceled with the belief in the gospel. But the water I give him will become in him a well of water. That he becomes a source of doctrine himself as he continues to drink the water that Jesus provides. Springing up to eternal life. That ultimately the believer himself becomes a real force in the angelic conflict. As he orients to these principles and takes in the doctrine and grows up, then he's able to possess life himself, and then of course to share life with others. Also, John 17:3, compare that, where here an expression of eternal life. This is eternal life. Eternal life is the knowledge of God, essentially, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is the life. See, this is why the Spirit is a part of his ministry, of course. We talked about it in the previous verse there in Romans 8:9. That the Spirit dwells in you, and you're not in the flesh, and that ultimately this has implications that you're going to grow up. Hopefully that's the goal. I mean, and he talks about this like it's a done deal, that people will do it. But, or at least he did there in John 4. So 28, the divine attribute of eternal life does not focus exclusively on the matter of temporal length of life. Although long life is viewed as a virtue and a blessing, it also includes the manner of the quality of life. Psalm 96, or pardon me, 91, 6, 16. Here, he talks about this in terms of physical life. With a long life, I will satisfy him, and I will let him see my salvation. But 1 Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight of faith, he tells Timothy. Take hold of the eternal life. Well, this certainly is not a command for Timothy to believe. He's not saying you're an unbeliever and you need to get saved. He's talking about eternal life in its phase 2 and phase 3 sense. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, however, again, a long life apart from having a good quality of life is simply a prison sentence. For one to live his fleshly life in the prison of the old sin nature and death is not really much of a life at all. And yet this is what most people have. This is all most people have out there. They live as a constant slave to their sin nature. What life they have is just simply the temporal life here in this world, whatever it can be. And so you hear him talk about this. I mean, I hear people say this all the time. On many of these shows I watch, some of them are nature shows and some of them are survival shows and all that. But they talk about, oh, you got to live in the moment. Matter of fact, I just watched the deal about Bear Grylls last night. You got to live in the moment. You got to live right now because that's all there is. You get too busy in the past and too busy in the present because you got to live life right now because this is all there is. You just get one shot. That's all true, but not a thing in there about the gospel. Oh, by the way, you're going to die and go to hell once this is done. If you don't believe in Christ, they don't bother including that. You know, they just talk about living life and how important it is. But what is the life that they're actually living? You go up and climb some rocks and this gives you an exhilaration and that's your life? Well, then what happens? Well, as we know, the law of diminishing returns, then you got to climb higher and higher rocks. And then you got to do it over and over again. And the diminishing returns mean it's not as much fun as it was in the beginning stages. And so life doesn't work out the way people think it will. And that, again, is the lifestyle most people live. But, again, to live life in a fleshly prison, that's not life, that's death. Again, if you were confined to an earthly prison, nobody really views that as, hey, that's a great life. You know? I did hear a homeless guy, I was in the news today, I did hear a homeless guy say, you know, sometimes it's so hot out here, I just as soon get arrested to go to jail. So I can sit in the air conditioning. Well, that's not much of a life he's living, you know, if that's your view. Well, 50 or 30 here, the Bible frequently speaks about the matter of sound doctrine and wisdom with the matter of a life that is not only long, but one that is actually worth living. And our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there. We're not going to have time. Thought I'd get through this tonight. Almost did, but not quite. So we'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.